All right, well, we'll get started. Let me pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for loving us and just a steadfast love that doesn't wear out. You don't grow weary in your love for us. And we thank you for your word and pray that you would grant us a greater love for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Joshua 23. Joshua 23. So you can turn there. There are handouts if that's helpful to you. We're in the final section here of Joshua. So we are in Joshua 22 through 24, I would say, is the last section of Joshua. And this section is characterized by a Hebrew word that starts appearing in this section. And that is the word that would be in English to serve. In our chapter, in chapter 23, it's stated in the negative in verse 7, where he says, don't serve the gods of the people around you. And then he talks about clinging to the Lord in verse 8, which obviously has an idea of serving, I think, sometimes. And tells him to be faithful to finish the task in dispossessing the Canaanites. And verse 11 calls them to love the Lord their God, essentially be faithful in loving the Lord your God. So, question, why do you think Joshua's last section is so focused on this idea of serve? Because it doesn't appear a ton in this chapter, but this whole section, it appears multiple times. And it does appear at least once directly in this section. And then I think by implication, the idea is of serving the Lord faithfully. So why is Joshua kind of closing out with this theme of serve, do you think? And you, and this is why do you think? I mean, I'm not looking for you to necessarily nail it here.
Because he's lived with them for 60, 70
okay.
years, and he knows they're going to screw up.
Yeah, so I mean, Joshua has a lot of experience here, right? He lived with them, even the previous generation. He has experience with the previous generation that failed badly, right? And they did not trust, obey, serve the Lord. And so there's kind of this, hey, you need to serve the Lord reminder. do you recall in Exodus when God sends Moses to get the people out, what is one of the things he's supposed to say about why the people are to come out of Egypt? Does anyone remember? It's okay if you don't, but... What's that? To worship, yes. And to worship and serve the Lord their God, right? So Exodus 4:22, God said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." So Israel is referred to as the firstborn son of God here. It is, it's being given an inheritance, right? Son receives an inheritance, so they're receiving the land, the promised land. They're to go into this land, but why are they to go into the land? Joshua's not just a book about real estate transactions, right? I mean, we just read a bunch of real estate transactions, but that's not what it's really ultimately about. Now, it's not less than that, because as the firstborn son, they're getting the land. That is true. That is their real inheritance. Okay, but it's in the bigger picture of redemption. In other words, Joshua is just one part in the story of redemption. And so the whole point is that the people will be in the land to serve the Lord. That's why he's brought them out of Egypt. That's why he redeemed them. That's why he redeems us, that we might love and serve him, right? And so that's what we have going on in Joshua, this idea of serving. So I think that's probably why Joshua is kind of ending on this note. It's going to end on this note of serving the Lord your God, because that was the whole reason they were being brought out of Egypt, out of enslavement, and into the land, was to serve the Lord. And so we do well to remember that. I'm going to give you a high-level overview of Joshua 23, and then we'll read through it section by section. This is a speech Joshua is giving. So the last few sections here, last few chapters, the reason we would say it's all a section is because we've kind of have wrapped up, going into the land, conquering the land, inheriting by dividing up the land, and these last sections are characterized by speeches. Joshua is now that the inheritance has been divvied out, he's giving a series of speeches or sermons to different groups of Israel, parts of Israel, to basically say, okay, your turn now, right? And we're going to even see today that he's going to be talking about how he's about to die. And so, hey, your turn now. You need to be ready to serve the Lord. so they need to stay the course. And the question is, I mean, does that sound familiar to you, this idea of stay the course? I mean, think about how Joshua began with a time of transition to Joshua's leadership and all the reminders of be strong and courageous, meditate on the word, obey God, right? We're kind of getting the same thing at the end. So Joshua's calling on them to stay the course, to love God, to finish the job of taking the land. I mean, they have the land, but pushing out the rest of the Canaanites. You know, so one thing we can be reminded of, just this is maybe not a direct application, but I think it's an implication, is we have a tendency as people, as human beings, to coast. And there's a good reminder here that you can't just coast, right? Joshua was telling them, look, I've stayed the course. I've run the race, essentially. You need to run the race. Don't stop before you cross the finish line. You can't coast to the end. You need to run. So I think that, you know, don't let up. Don't fall asleep. Don't get distracted. I mean, think about it. How long do you have to close your eyes if you're driving before you're going to run into some problems? Not very long, right? Which is also why you shouldn't text and drive, by the way. Anyway, so yeah. So you have to pay attention. Joshua's calling them to remain alert. Keep going the way of Yahweh. So the structure here, I think, points to what the main focus of this chapter is. It's a chiasm structure, which is usually, think of it kind of like a sandwich. This is pretty common in Hebrew writing. It's kind of like a sandwich where you kind of, the outside pieces mirror each other, kind of like two pieces of bread. Then it goes in a level, and those pieces might mirror each other, kind of like, you know, whatever the next things are. And then you kind of have the meat right there in the middle. Oftentimes, Hebrew writing will work that way, and so that's intended to draw focus, to emphasize things. And so if we looked at this, we do see, I think, a chiastic structure. Verses 1 through 5, we're going to see a focus on remembering God's faithfulness. So look at verse 3. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. So that's kind of the theme of what's going on in those first five verses. Remember, the Lord's been faithful. Okay? That's mirrored in the last section, 14 through 16, with they need to respond with faithfulness. Look down at verse 16. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. So there's a call, a warning to remain faithful and not serve the other gods, the false gods. Instead, serve the Lord. That's the idea. So God's been faithful. The people need to be faithful, right? That's kind of the outside pieces of this. If you move in a level, 6 through 10, cling to the Lord. Look at verse 8, just to point out the theme here. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. So cling to the Lord. Okay, we're going to talk more about that idea in a minute later on, but just keep that in mind. Then the outside piece that corresponds with that is verses 12 through 13. Don't cling to the world. Look at verse 12. For if you turn back and cling, so that's the same word we just read in the other verse, cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. And then that brings us to, okay, what is the central thing in this chapter? It's verse 11, I think. So if this chiastic structure is what I'm saying it is, that would mean verse 11 would be the meat of the passage. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God, for if you turn back and cling to the... Okay, so anyway, so the point is, love the Lord your God. That is the central point. When we get to that section, I'm going to show you another reason why I say that that's the central point. I think grammatically we have reason to think that's the central point. So that's why I'm titling this, Be Very Careful to Love the Lord Your God, because I think that is the point of verse chapter 23. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. That's the final instructions that he's giving to the leaders of Israel in this speech. I think he's mainly talking to the leaders here. It does say he summons all Israel, but then it seems like he focuses on the leaders here, and then probably the next chapter he's going to talk to the rest of Israel. So that's the outline we're going to follow today. We're going to kind of use that structure to... take us through chapter 23. Okay, any thoughts, questions on kind of the overview so far before we look at the specifics? One question, maybe. Can't phrase it yet. All right. Remember God's faithfulness, 23 verses 1 through 5. So we kind of get a little bit of a setting here in verses 1 and 2. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel. its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. So a couple things here. A long time afterward, this is likely 25 to 30 years after they've entered the land. This is just based off of some things we know about Caleb's age when he entered the land. And the assumption you have to make it to get 25 to 30 years would be that Joshua was likely around the same age as Caleb when they entered the land. That's not too far-fetched. They seem to be about the same age when they entered the land. But that is somewhat of an inference. We don't know that for sure. So, you know, I wouldn't go to the grave defending that it was 25 to 30 years later, but let's just say it probably was about that long after they entered the land. They have rest. They've had rest from their enemies. Does this mean there are no remaining Canaanites in the land? No, that's been made clear throughout Joshua. Every time it'll talk about this, it'll still say, oh, and by the way, you still got to push out the rest of them, right? So what does it mean? Well, they're not being attacked by the Canaanites anymore. They've broken the central power of the Canaanites by removing... There's no threat that the Canaanites are going to have a counterinsurgency at this point, right? So they do have possession of it. They do have rest. They still have work to do. They have to continue to push them out. And so that's what they need to do. There's not continual warfare. There's rest. Joshua was old and advanced in years, and he knows it, right? It says he's old and advanced in years, and then he calls them, and the first thing he says to them is, I am old and advanced in years, right? So he is feeling it, I'm sure. In chapter 1, Moses had just died. So I want you to see that this is parallel to chapter 1. We have this transition period going on, right? In chapter 1, Moses has just died. Here, we're about to move out of Joshua, and Joshua is about to die. Back in Joshua 1, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read the first two verses right now. I'll reference a couple other things as we keep going on, but verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. So here in chapter 23, Joshua is nearing death, and the people have inherited the land. In Joshua 1, Moses just died, and the people are about to inherit the land. So you see how it's kind of the same thing, transition period, but we move further in the storyline, right? There's been progress. So he summons all Israel, and he wants to give them instructions, and he's going to call them to trust and obey. Chapter 1, Joshua was given a mandate to lead the people and to be strong and courageous. We're going to see the same calling that Joshua was going to give to this new generation of leaders, to be strong and courageous. And so he's leaving them similar instructions. So remembering God's faithfulness, if you look at 3 through 5 here, let's see what it says there, Joshua 23, 3 through 5. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So again, I think he's talking to the elders, the leaders, the judges, you know, kind of the older men probably in the congregation who have some role of leadership. I think that seems to be what's going on here. And so what have they seen? What has the Lord done for them?
Exactly what he said he would do.
Yeah, he's fulfilled his promises, exactly what he said he would do, right? He has fought for them. He has removed the Canaanites from their power over the land. And he's saying, I'm going to continue to do that if you continue to obey. So think about it. I mean, they saw the walls of Jericho fall, right? They saw this amazing battle of Ai go down and participated in these things. I mean, Jericho, they participated, but they didn't have to do quite a bit there, did they? Right? I mean, God did all that. So they've seen some pretty amazing things of God's power at work in fulfilling his promises. And they're being called to... continue to lead the people in driving out the enemies of the land. So I think, you know, one application we can make from this maybe is that we have an obligation to speak of the Lord's faithfulness to one another, especially, I think, older saints, right? They've seen more of the Lord's faithfulness over a longer period of time. Now, I understand that we don't have these, I mean, we're not living in the time of Israel going into the land, right? Here's the land. I mean, those are some things that are pretty big, but you also have to realize most of Israel's life was not lived in those big things. They were lived in the small, mundane things. I mean, it's very short periods of time where big stuff is happening in the Old Testament story. But I think we just have this need still for the older lead. One way they lead is by telling of the Lord's faithfulness, right? I mean, God said he'll never leave us or forsake us. Let me tell you about times where I felt like I was left and forsaken by all sorts of things, but I knew the Lord was there, and it was hard. It took work to believe, but the Lord strengthened me, right? Or, I mean, you see what I'm saying? There's just different things that you can testify to of God's faithfulness in your life. And this is true of every Christian, but especially I think older men and women in the congregation have this role. And so we ought to benefit from that. I think another thing that maybe would be implied here, so if he's talking to this older generation, is that it's not directly stated here, but the implication would be that the older are certainly going to instruct the younger of their own responsibility to trust the Lord and be faithful. So Psalm 78, Deuteronomy also talks about this. There's some places where it's very explicit where the younger generation is to be told of the ways of God. So Psalm 78 is one place we see that, verses 4-8. He says, "We will not hide from these things from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that," so here's the reason, "that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation." Okay, so the point there is, you pass this on, why? So that they would also hope in God, right? That's the point. Now, does this mean that simply by passing it on, we control the fact that the next generation is going to be faithful? No, that's outside of the realm of our responsibility. But our responsibility is to tell them. In other words, if we don't tell them, they are probably not going to be faithful, and that's on us, right? Ralph Davis says this in his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis, "While passing on the testimony of Yahweh's deeds cannot guarantee the fidelity of the next generation, the failure to pass it on will guarantee their unfaithfulness." And so I think we just have to see what our responsibility is here. So all that is maybe application, implication from this passage where Joshua is talking to this older generation of leaders and saying, look, I'm old. I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm passing the mantle to you. Remember the Lord's faithfulness. By implication, pass that on to the next generation. Tell them about it. Live in light of that. Demonstrate a mature faith for them when you continue to push out the people who are in the land, right? These enemies. So, yeah.
This, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but it seems like in the Bible when there's a transition, there's lots of instruction taking place, like from Moses to Joshua.
Yep.
Joshua to the people. And it's interesting, too, like John, what we were talking about in Sunday services the whole last week of Christ.
Yep.
All the instructions that Jesus was giving to the disciples before he went to heaven.
Yeah, that's right. So yeah, you do see that pattern, I think, in the Bible, right? This idea that you get this, a lot of times when there's a transition happening, you get a lot of instruction, right? So you saw it with Moses, you see it with Joshua. I mean, you saw it with all the patriarchs generally. They would give some sort of last speech, you know, which sometimes was prophetic. Sometimes it was just, hey, remember these things and do these things. You see it with Jesus in the upper room discourse, right? Preparing his disciples for his departure. So yeah, that's a good point. I think you definitely see that. Let's move on to clinging to the Lord. This is the next section in our chiastic pie here. Based on God's faithfulness, they must obey him. Look at verse 6. "Therefore," so kind of in light of what I've just said, "therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor hand nor to the left." So therefore, we have a logical connection here, right? The word therefore, in light of what I've said, here's kind of a main point, and his main point is that they would be strong and keep and do what God says. So the logic of faith is what? God's faithfulness should bring about our desire to respond with trusting him and obeying him, right? He is faithful. He is gracious. We respond in faith, in trust, in obedience. So is this different than what Joshua was supposed to do in chapter 1? I mean, you kind of heard the same thing. Be strong, right? Obey God's word. So new generation, same game plan. And that's true for us too, isn't it? The game plan doesn't change. Even, I mean, each generation is, it's trust and obey. I mean, that really is what it is. And so that's what we need to do. We need to trust the Lord. So this does sound familiar because chapter 1, we saw this. When he took over leadership, chapter 1, verse 6, therefore be strong, very strong, and to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. So, I mean, that's basically exactly what he's telling this new generation to do. So he's departing, but the marching orders remain the same. And this is the path to success, right? Joshua 1:7, the next verse. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. And he says that, so here's the reason, the result, that you may have good success wherever you go. Did Joshua have good success? Yes. So should we infer from that that he did what he was commanded here? Yes, right? So a specific way then is given, here's something specific tied to their fact that they need to be strong and keep the law of Moses. Verse 7, back in chapter 23, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them, that's our key word, serve, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. Okay, so they're not supposed to do what?
Worship other gods.
Yeah. They're not to worship these other gods, and they are instead, we have another logical word, but contrast, they're supposed to do what? Cling to the Lord your God, right? This idea of clinging is sticking to, pursuing closely, loyal devotion. It's that type of word. Faithfulness could be another way to think about it. So practically, they're going to do this. How do you practically cling to the Lord? Well, since this is mirroring Joshua 1, I think we can take from Joshua 1, a good chunk of this is meditating on the word of God, because that's basically what he tells Joshua to do. He says all these same essential things, but he says, meditate. Look at Joshua. Well, you don't have to look there, but Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Why is it so important to meditate on the word of God if we're going to obey it? I mean, you got to know what it says, right?
And you're looking for specific applications of what you're
reading. Yeah.
You're not just trying to be smarter.
That's right. So you're not just like studying for the Bible trivia competition, although nothing wrong with Bible trivia. I mean, that can certainly, if you don't know it, that you're not going to be able to do it. But if you just know it, you're going to fall short, right? It's knowing it with deep thought into, okay, so how does this apply, right? What does it mean, and then how does it apply? What is it God wants? What is it God promises? What is it God wants me sin to avoid or promise to cling to? That type of stuff. That's what we're doing when we meditate on the word of God. And Joshua certainly modeled this because he had good success, so we see that he obviously would have been modeling this for them. Practically, this does mean one additional thing for them. So if we're going to cling to God, meditate on his word. I think that's a pretty key takeaway. For them, there's one other thing he points out here. They're not to mix with the pagan people still living in the land, right? You saw that in terms of they're not to intermarry with them. If you look down at verses 12 through 13, so this kind of is the other part of the chiasm on the other side of it. We're going to come to this later, but it's worth pointing this out right now and reading these verses. Look at what it says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 23. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off the good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Okay, so why is marrying instead of dispossessing the people living in the land going to be a problem? How does that tie in? Why do you think it's a problem if they marry these people?
They will influence them and draw them away from the land.
Yeah, yeah. So it's like they're going to be influenced by them because instead of meditating on God's word, what are they hearing all day long? Right? Their unbelieving spouses, well, let me tell you about my fertility God. Let me tell you about this God. Let me tell you about how we can, you know, we're having a drought. Let me tell you about how we can get rain. If we just do these things, we'll get this God to give us, you know. So the point is, it's still a meditation issue, really. But that's what they're being told. Don't mix with these people because they will lead you into idolatry. So a couple things of application. Obviously, we are not the nation Israel. There are some distinctions here. But the New Testament does apply the same principle of clinging to the Lord, right? Because, I mean, that's kind of the point here. You can't cling to the Lord and cling to people who are totally opposed to the Lord. This idea of loyal faithfulness is going to be really hard. It's going to drag you away. We have this, we have similar things in the New Testament, don't we? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That means connected in a close way with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, someone might, so what's this telling us? We don't pursue a marriage like that. I mean, it's telling us it's more than just marriage. It's talking about close relationships, but obviously that would apply to marriage, right? Now, this is telling us not to pursue that, but perhaps you're married to an unbeliever. The New Testament does say a lot about that too, right? It says that you, if they're willing to remain married to you, you remain married to them, and you remain faithful to the Lord in the middle of that. And the Lord, you don't know how the Lord will use that, right? He may use it to bring them to salvation, 1 Corinthians 7 says. And so you just need to be faithful there. So the point, the application is not go divorce an unbelieving spouse. The New Testament's pretty clear about that. But the application is, if you're in that situation, you can still remain faithful. The point I'm making here, though, is he's not really dealing with that. It's just dealing on the front end of it. Don't marry an unbeliever, right? I think that would be a good application from this. Okay, so let's see. So more broad application beyond that whole, because you might be thinking, well, either I'm already married or whatever, you know, so this doesn't really apply to me. Well, it still does, because the whole point of clinging to God means not being conformed to the world. And Romans 12:2 says that we need our thoughts renewed, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we're kind of back again to the idea of, what are you meditating on? That's really, if you want to cling to God, which is what the command is in this section, where's your mind? Are you focusing on what God says, or is it distracted with many things besides that? I mean, I understand we have to do daily. I'm not saying you have to wash the clothes. So are you distracted? Yes, believe me, I'm distracted all day long too. What I mean is distracted with worldly ways of thinking, right? The world's way of responding to trials, the world's way of pursuing happiness. That's what we're not to mix in our minds. So memorize the Word of God. Think about what it means and how it applies often. Maybe you need a notebook to help you do that. Sometimes some people think better writing. Okay, then get a notebook and write. Maybe you don't need that. Maybe you just think better sitting there thinking. Okay, fine, do that. But the point is, think deeply. What does it mean? How does it apply? Don't just gloss over your reading. Spend time thinking about it. And then I would say pray in accord with what you see, right? If there's a promise, thank God for it. Ask God to help you believe it. If there's a sin to avoid, ask God to help you with that. Pray about what you are reading. You need God's help to apply it. Well, still in this section on clinging to God, verses 9 through 10, he gives some more reasons, reminders of God's faithfulness as to why they're supposed to cling to God. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. So the Lord's been faithful. I think that's what he's saying. That's one of the reasons why they need to remain, right? Is that the Lord has been faithful to them, and so they need to be faithful and cling to him. And part of that faithfulness, by the way, what I just read about the putting to flight to thousand, one putting to flight 1,000, does that sound familiar? Have we heard that anywhere before? You may not know where, but you probably know yes or no, right? So have we heard that before? Yes, we've heard that before. We heard it in Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy 28:7, we heard similar idea. The part of the blessing of the covenant was, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. So this is what happened. The Lord fought for them. He was faithful as they obeyed. And so again, part of this clinging to the Lord is, remember, God's been faithful. That's why you should cling to the Lord. He is faithful. He does what he says he's going to do. That's a good reason to trust God. Well, now we come to the central section of this passage, verse 11. Verse 11 says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. And so this is central to the passage. One reason I said that is because of that chiastic structure we just talked about. Another is the grammar shows us this. grammatically, it's grounded on two different sides here. So what kind of logical grammatical word connects verse 11 to the previous section? Do you want to take a stab at that? So you might have so or therefore, right? Either one of those in English mean the same essentially here. So how does that function, right? So or therefore is in light of what I've just said, this is all support work. It's like a grounding wire. All this stuff before is a big grounding wire, big cable, and here's the main point, and it's holding this up. Here's what follows the therefore is the main point, right? It doesn't mean these other points aren't important. They're very important. They're supporting it. But the main point they're supporting is this thing right here. Therefore, main point, right? So therefore, love the Lord your God. Now, what comes next and grounds it on the other side in verse 12? We haven't read verse 12. What logical connecting word is there?
Four,
right? So verse 12, let me see, where's it at here? Verse 12, 4, so he says, be very careful, therefore. So therefore is connecting it. All the stuff before is supporting this command, be careful to love the Lord your God. Verse 12, 4, if you turn back. So 4 is the reverse version of a therefore, right? Therefore is, here's all the stuff that's grounding it, boom, main point. 4 usually follows, here's my main point, here's the reason. Here's the support for it. So do you see why this is he double grounds it, right? I don't know how often this happens in the Bible. I haven't paid that close attention. One place I've definitely noticed it is Romans 8. Romans 8:1. He says, you know, therefore there's there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and like the next verse, I think he says 4. And so it's like, he grounds this statement of there's no condemnation for those in Christ with all the gospel truth that went before it. And then he gives you the statement. And then he's like, let me give you more reasons to believe this. And he keeps going, right? And so he's kind of doing the same thing here, but with a command. He's saying, remember all the stuff God did for you, cling to the Lord. Okay, in light of all that, therefore, love God. Let me keep telling you some more stuff that supports why you need to love God. And then he goes on and gives you more. So grammatically, this would be central to the passage as well. And the other thing I would just say is the statement, be very careful, draws our attention as well, doesn't it? It's kind of like a bold font in ancient Hebrew. I mean, I don't really know that's true, but the point is, they didn't have bold font. So this would be one way I would think you could make something, highlight it, bring it out. Be very careful. This is, pay close attention. Make sure you do this. So loving the Lord your God, this is more than just external faithful actions. This is a need for a heart that is set on appreciating God's goodness, desiring to obey him, not just externally doing the right thing, but hating it in your heart. This is a heart that wants to obey God. And this has been central throughout the storyline. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, there's a problem here that they don't have a heart that's going to do that, and they need God to give them that sort of heart. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, remember this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That's in a section where he's just basically got done saying, love God, you're not going to do it. God will eventually circumcise your heart. He will give you a new heart, which is pointing further ahead in the storyline to what? The new covenant, right? Jeremiah 31:33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus affirms the same thing, but when you get to the New Testament, so this is a whole Bible truth that we must love God. Matthew 22, 35 through 37, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to put him to the test. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So that's the great reality of what we need. And as new covenant people, we have the Holy Spirit, right? The love of God poured out in our hearts by his Spirit. We do have new hearts. Now, we still struggle with the flesh. So is it hard to love God the way we should at times? Yes. But is it possible? Yes. So we should take heart. I mean, it's kind of like when God is saying, look, I've done all this work. I've pushed out the Canaanites. I've taken away their authority, and you keep fighting because I'm going to keep doing it. It's like they're guaranteed success. It's kind of the same thing for us, right? Sometimes we feel like it's just such a struggle to love God the way we should, but God has poured his love out in our hearts. He has given us his Spirit. And so it's as if he said, keep fighting because you will grow in your love for me, right? He has guaranteed that. And so we should take heart and continue applying his word, believing what he says, praying, asking for his help, and growing in our love for him. So application, one thing that stuck out to me as I went through this is I thought in my own life, how am I being careful to love the Lord and not the world, right? So think about being careful to do that. It's one thing just to say, how am I loving the Lord? But how are you being careful to love the Lord? To me, that brings to mind something of a thoughtfulness of the way you're living life. Okay, I'm sitting down paying attention to how can I ensure that I'm growing in the love for God, right? What ways should I be careful to love the Lord? What things should I be careful to avoid, perhaps, that get in the way of my love for the Lord? These don't have to be inherently sinful things even, right? It could be some particular TV show that maybe is not inherently sinful. It could be a thing that I really just like a lot and I just want more and more of it. Doesn't mean we have to necessarily throw those things all the way out, but we have to be very careful that we love the Lord more than we love his stuff, right? So I don't want to be unthinking, in other words. I want to be careful. I want to be thoughtful so that I might love the Lord. So that's central. That's a central point. Love God, love the Lord. And then we had before that command, we had this idea of clinging to God. And then on the other side of it, we have this idea of don't cling to the world. And that's what we're going to look at now. Don't cling to the world, verses 12 through 13. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So it's a pretty stark warning in there, right? Thorns in the eyes, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Whips on the side, that does not sound like fun. The same word cling is used here as was used earlier. That word, by the way, is also used in Genesis 2:24. A man shall cling to his wife. So that's what we're talking about, this loyal, devoted, going the same direction, faithful, stuck like glue experience, right? And so he's saying, don't cling to these people, cling to the Lord your God. If they fail to do this and they cling to the people in the land and their gods, they're showing that they're unfaithful to God and they're not meditating on God's word and things are not going to go well for them, right? In fact, God will kick them out of the land. God is holy. And we've talked about this before. One thing we realize that helps us as we think about this pushing the Canaanites out thing is, there's not really, God is being merciful and gracious in giving Israel the land. But God is faithful and just in his holiness in that if they go the same way as these nations, they will receive exile as well. They will be kicked out of his place. So what is it that's pushing all this? It's God in his holiness to give his holy people a place to live. But if they will rebel against him and will not be his holy people, they will not be in his holy place, right? they must trust him. So what's the response then? The response is to be faithful. And this mirrors verses 1 through 5, this last section, as we look at verses 14 through 16. Let me read that for us. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off of this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. So, summarizes verses 1 through 5 in a lot of ways. He reiterates he's about to die. It's a time of transition. Not one of God's promises has failed. God has been faithful. And then note in verse 15, we have this, the grammatical just as, just in the same way, so, dot, 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 right? So, just as what? Just as God has been faithful to fulfill his promises, in the same way, he will be faithful to do what?
Discipline.
To discipline you, right? To bring the curses if you go your own way. So it's you know, it's interesting. We have two things that are spurring them on. One is remember the faithfulness of God, right? He is a good king. Keep trusting him. He's done everything he said. He has been good, just like he said he's been good to you, gracious to you. And then the other side is warning. And he will be faithful to discipline you if you don't go his way, or even to judge you, because we know that not every Israelite is truly walking with the Lord, right? We saw this back in Deuteronomy 28. He laid out the blessings and the curses, right? He said that there was going to be both. And one of the curses... Verse 28:63, you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of. 800 years later, that happens, right? Kings tells us they are taken into exile. They are kicked out of the land for their 800 years of, I mean, think about how patient God was with them too. I mean, because it doesn't take too long before they really start going their own way, really. And yet God's very patient with them. But there does come the day where he does, just as he gave you the promises, he's going to bring the discipline. He's going to bring the judgment. And so he does that. So this should motivate them to keep the covenant, right? He's been so good. He's a king who's worthy of all their love, and he will judge them. He's also a holy and righteous king. And so, you know, how does this connect to the beginning? Well, remember the beginning. Why did he bring them into the land? So that they will serve him. Because that's right, and because that's the only way they're going to have joy. Both those things are true. And so if they're not going to serve him, he will remove them from the land. And that's what he says he's going to do. And that's what he does 800 years later. So how should we think about this as new covenant believers as we wrap this up? You can turn, if you want, to Romans 11. I'll just read this real quick. Romans 11. I think one application is we should note the kindness of God and the severity of God. Be very careful to love God, and it's the motivation. One thing is we note the kindness of God and we note the severity of God. Look at Romans 11, 17 through 22. So he's talking about God's sovereignty and salvation, God's sovereignty and the whole plan of redemption. He even talks about Israel. And so that's what he's talking about right now is Old Testament Israel, right? And how they failed to keep the old covenant, but this was all part of God's plan in bringing about a new covenant where he was going to do what he said to Abraham, which was before the old covenant, right? Which is bring in Gentiles as well. There's going to be Jew and Gentile in this new covenant eventually. But look at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, so there he's talking about disobedient Israel being broken off, just like he said, take them out of this land. And you, talking to Gentile believers, you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Think of God's grace, his promises. You're sharing in that now. This is what he says to these believers in Rome. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be arrogant towards Israel just because they rebelled and faced judgment. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So the whole point is you got to have faith. Believe God. So do not become proud, but fear. I think what he's saying is have a response of faith, right? Not pride, not self-satisfaction. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that is Israel in the old covenant, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So their disobedience opens the way for the gospel to come and to go to the nations. This was all part of God's plan. What should it lead us to? It should not lead us towards some sort of arrogance, some sort of pride. It should lead us towards humble faith, a humble trust in God. We don't deserve salvation, right? We deserve your judgment. And so we, seeing your kindness, we trust in you. When someone shows kindness to you, it's not a place to then boast, right? Because it's like mercy. You didn't deserve it. You receive it by faith. But there's also that warning of severity. Because we've seen that God is faithful and just to deal with sin, right? Think of the New Testament book of Hebrews. Think of the warning passages that are in there, right? That we see kindness of God in Hebrews. We also see severity and warnings. Now, to be very clear, no true child of God is getting kicked out of the family. That is not what this passage is not saying. A true believer will lose their salvation. That's very clear. That this lesson is not on that. We've taught on that before. Rod's even been speaking on it recently. So I'm not going all into that now. But we have talked about that. That's not what it's saying, right? But a true child of God hears his father's love and kindness and is drawn towards his father in love. He hears his father's warnings. And because he's a true son of the father, he has a right awe, fear, respect, right? That says, I do not want to displease my father. So what I'm saying is these warnings are actually means by which God keeps us persevering. And because ultimately, why do we persevere? Because he holds on to us. That's what we've been seeing over and over again. So what's the ground reason we persevere and we respond to these warnings? Because he's made us his children and he will lose none of his children. But that doesn't mean that the means aren't what he actually uses to keep us trusting our good father. If you're a true Christian, when you hear this, you say, God, help me grow in love for you. Don't let me go astray. And God answers that prayer 100% of the time for his children. Not that you never sin, but I mean like go astray like into judgment, because he's not going to lose any of his into judgment. Okay, so we could talk a lot more about that topic, but the point I want you to walk away with is this, the kindness and severity of God. I think that's what you see. God, help me grow in love for you. You have been so kind to me, right? Help me grow in love for you and cling to you, because I don't want to go the way of the rebel. And so that's what we say when we look at God and his goodness and his severity. So Joshua's about to go the way of all the earth. He's about to die. Even great leaders die. God remains unchanged, and so does the game plan. Trust and obey. That's really been the game plan, right? Continue to grow in your love for God. And as those in the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit, right? We have the Spirit of God implanted in our hearts, and that Spirit gives us a love for God. Because why? The Spirit loves the Father and the Son, right? Just as the Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Son loves the Spirit and the Father. We are brought into that relationship of love by our union with Christ through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, right? And so we have a lot to be thankful for, a lot to be excited about, but we also need to continue to be very careful to love the Lord our God. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us to love you, that you would cause this love that you have implanted to continue to grow. And God, that where we are weak in our love for you, where we find ourselves ebbing at times in our love for you, would you cause the tide of your Spirit to rise within us with greater love, greater affection for you, God? And we're thankful that you keep us, that you will lose none who belong to you, and that you are our rock-solid hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.